2 weeks ago, we looked at six scriptures about tithing. The first, Genesis chapter 14, with Abraham tithing to Melchizedek after recovery of material possessions, items from the area of Sodom and Gomorrah after they had been taken captive, and he stopped in Jerusalem and tithed to Melchizedek. His grandson in Genesis chapter 28 vowed a vow that if God brought him back safely home, he would not only be his God, but that he would build Bethel, the house of God, and he would also tithe. As we looked at that, we saw that he did fulfill the first and the second part of that vow. There is no question whatsoever that he did not fulfill the third as well. Then we moved into the law, the third scripture in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. The tithe is holy. These are instructions that God had given them in that section, and it is in regards to redeeming the tithe. You can redeem the seed. You can redeem the fruit. You do not redeem the animals. Those animals are precious to God, and consequently, you try to go through the process of redeeming them. You lose not only that animal, but you lose the animal that you try to redeem it with in Leviticus 27, 30 to 32. Then we moved next to the fourth scripture, Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. Numbers 18, 21, God gives instructions regarding the tithe going to the Levites. And the Levites had instructions to give tithe of what they receive to the priests. And as it brings out in that chapter, the tithe belongs to God. Then the fifth scripture was a combination of two. Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 14 talks about the second tithe, a tithe that you eat in the place where God places his name. And then the sixth scripture, a combination of two, Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29, and Deuteronomy 26, 12 to 15, the third tithe, which is paid in the third and sixth year of a cycle of seven, according to Leviticus 25. For the widows and the poor and the Levites as well. As we summarize the sermon at the end, God owns everything. He owns everything. So we can only give him what is his. He expects us to give him a tithe. The tithing predates Sinai. Why we started in Genesis chapter 14 and 28. Tithing predates the law given at Sinai. The first tithe is holy to God. He gives it to the Levites for the work that they were doing on the tabernacle, and since they had no inheritance, the Levites in turn tithe to the priests. The second tithe is for the feasts. The third tithe is paid in the third and sixth years and is for the poor. We now move to scripture number seven. Remember, I said we're covering 10 scriptures. Scripture number seven is Malachi 3, Malachi chapter 3. While we were living in Baltimore, on Sunday morning, I forget why it was that I might turn TV on early. It might have been something along the line of sports, on ESPN or whatever. But as I turned it on, I might look at some of the church services that are going on. One was a very popular minister in Baltimore who was the half-brother of one of the mayors of Baltimore. The mayor that when we moved to Baltimore back in 1993, his half-brother was a prominent, and still to this day, I believe, prominent minister in Baltimore. He had a unique style about him, and I look at these guys from time to time. He has a unique style about him. At times, he might show up in sports gear. You know, he's got on sweat top and pants, and he gets in the pulpit, and he's preaching to thousands of people. He may have on his robe. He may have on a shirt and tie. And he'll start off when you think he is almost half dead.
Well, good morning, everyone.
And then he just builds to this crescendo, you know. As his eyes just pop out, can I get an oh yeah? And everybody then go, oh yeah. Well, this one Sunday, I was watching him, and he started off soft again, and he started talking about blessings and how you can receive blessings.
And he had the audience all up on their feet. And he was talking about this blessing and that blessing. And do you want to be blessed? And everybody, yes, oh yes. Well, if you want to be blessed, then you've got to tithe. The whole audience sat down, except for one woman. And she was in her own world. She's just up there, yes, and all the blessings, yes. And then she finally realized, I'm the only one standing up. And not only that, he's talking about tithing, and eventually she sat down. And he went over to Malachi chapter 3. And he started going through Malachi chapter 3. Let's go there. Malachi chapter 3. We're going to go back in the context as he says, starting in verse 6, a very important principle that we're familiar with. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And the primary verse I want to zero in on before we get to the section on tithing, verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, and Malachi can be termed the talkback book. God will make a point to them, and they will talk back to God like talk shows. But you say, in what way shall we return? God is making an appeal to them to repent in answer to their question. In what way shall we return? He talks about tithing. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Question mark. Stop. Will a man? He did not say Israel. He did not say Levi. He did not say Jew. He said, will a man rob God? And if a man is robbing God, then it must be something man is expected to do. The issue here is not Israel versus God or Jew versus God, but man versus God. In the Hebrew word for man is Adam. First occurs in Genesis chapter 1, and the name given to the first man. We call him Adam. His Hebrew name, Adam. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. It occurs in the very first book verse of the Bible. So in the Hebrew, what this is saying, will Adam rob Elohim? Will the created one rob the creator? He poses this incredible question. Will a man rob God? The question seems ludicrous. How can a man rob God? You can't exactly sneak up on him and take something from him. I imagine the Jews hearing what Malachi is saying at this point in time looked at each other and wondering, is this man out of his mind? What are you talking about, rob God? You can't do that. Malachi continues on God's behalf in verse 8, yet you have robbed me. Note who is being robbed. Levi? Priests? God? Yes. And if God is being robbed, then what he is being robbed of belongs to Levi? Priests? Belongs to God. It belongs to him. They ask skeptically as they talk back. This is the tendency in this book. And they say, in what way have we robbed you? His answer at the end of verse 8. In tithes and offerings. Withholding tithes and offerings is robbery. Robbery breaks commandment number 8. Therefore, it is sin. To rob God of tithes and offerings is a sin. So this is not a ceremonial matter. This is not a Levitical matter. It is a moral matter, a spiritual matter, not tithing is sin, a violation of the law of God. And this is serious when God, in essence, says, you are a thief if you do not tithe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 says, no thief will enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the Hebrew, the word rob means to take forcibly, to take forcibly, like a thief snatching a pocketbook on the sidewalk of a little old lady. Take forcibly. It can mean to defraud. Malachi says you are defrauding God of what is rightfully his. There is something immoral involved with this. I think back to when we moved to Chicago back in 1982. I may have given the 85, excuse me, given this example before, but you were not really considered a Chicagoan unless you've had your car stolen at least once. And we were at a Bible study, and lo and behold, our car was stolen. And to tell you the truth, the way I felt violated. You go out and you're looking, wait a minute, I park right there. Where's my car? And it's not there. And you see the glass in the spot where you parked, and you know it's been stolen and taken to a chop shop. And it's stripped down. You feel violated. I can only imagine. I don't go there to say I understand. I can only imagine how violated a woman feels who has been raped. I can only imagine. Does God feel violated when he sees people wear his tithe, drive his tithe, watch his tithe, play with his tithe, vacation with his tithe, pay bills with his tithe? That is robbery, taking that which does not belong to you. Verse 9 here of Malachi 3, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, who is the victim of the robbery? It's not God. He owns everything. It's the individual who doesn't tithe because he comes under a curse. Verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. This is the way to repent. This is the way to return to the Lord, as verse 7 says. Bring all the tithe into the storehouse. The word tithe in the Hebrew can mean whole. Not just the full 10% in offering. The attitude is important to God as well. The attitude in which I am bringing the tithe and offering into the storehouse. Tithing involves an attitude. We can have a good one or a bad one. We can have a positive or a negative one when we are tithing. There's the old story about a guy who decided to go to church with his family. As they were driving home, he was complaining about everything. Music was too loud. Sermon was too long. Announcements were unclear. Building was too hot. People were unfriendly. He was going on and on and on, and his son in the back seat says, well, Dad, you've got to admit it wasn't too bad for the dollar that you gave in the offering. You know, you don't give much. What do you expect? It's always that loudest creak that makes the greatest noise, unfortunately. Hold it right here. As we go back, I'm only going to this one outside scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We tie this in with taking up the offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 7.
as it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If you give little, you will reap little. The blessings of God are proportioned to what we give, but there's more to it than just the amount. There is the attitude," verse 7, "so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." This gives me the impression that God cares more about the heart than the amount. He cares about what's going on within us than even the particular amount that is given. Oh, yes, he is concerned about the amount, but I think he's more concerned about the spirit. Do we give to him with anger in our hearts? He knows it. Do we give reluctantly? He knows it. Do we give with one mind thinking about, well, boy, I know I could use this to pay this person or that person? He knows it. We should give for the right reason. We should give because he is God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth, who has given us life. What price can I put on it? Breath, what price can I put on it? All our very being. He says back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, "Bring the tithes," all the tithes, "into the storehouse." The way the temple was so constructed, they had rooms in which the tithe, the grain, and the fruit were brought and stored inside of the temple and would have been dispersed to the Levites and ultimately to the priests. The temple today, the storehouse today, is his church. Is his church. He says that there might be food in my house. Means enough to provide for the work I want to accomplish. I'm designating the Levites to accomplish that work in the Old Testament. I'm designating the church to accomplish it in the New. And then he makes a bold statement. He says, "And try me now in this." Try me. King James says, "Prove me." There are several times in the Old Testament where you find the words "prove me." It usually involves calling out to God to try my heart. Only once that I know of, where God is calling upon man, saying to man, "Try me." The New Revised Standard Version says, "Put me to the test." Put me to the test. The Hebrew word for prove or try means to examine. God says, "Examine me in this. See if I am telling you the truth. Discover if I am faithful or not. Discover if I will keep my word or not." This is one way in which you prove God exists. Way back in the past, we had the booklet that was written by Garner Ted Armstrong, "Seven Proofs God Exists." Creation demands a creator. Life demands a life giver. Law demands a lawgiver. Designer, a sustainer. Fulfillment of prophecy and answered prayer. Well, there is an eighth proof, is what he is saying right here. Tithing is another proof. How will God prove himself? He says, "If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." When we faithfully tithe, bring in the whole tithe, God promises to abundantly bless us. That is not limited to physical blessings. That is not limited just to physical. There are those who, for whatever reason, are not blessed, quote unquote. Could be their attitude. Could be they want, hey, I'm giving so that I can get. Could be that they're failing to obey God in some other area of their life. Could be lack of faith. And then they conclude tithing doesn't work. God says, put me to the test. And he continues this in verse 11 and 12. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Israel was an agricultural nation. As with everyone who works off the land, they knew what it was like to lose crops to devourers, locusts, insects. We have gone through in this state serious drought condition, but not even comparable to what Texas is going through now. It could be thieves. They could come in and steal the crop. But God says, you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, I will rebuke the devourer, whatever it may be, for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Most of us here do not live off the land directly like the children of Israel did. We work for a wage, but God still can rebuke the devourer on our behalf. And he has already done so in so many cases, talking about previous sins that we were entrapped with. He has rebuked. He continues to rebuke disease, accidents, family troubles, bills, inflation. It's amazing. One of the common reasons people don't tithe is because they feel if they do tithe, they're not going to have enough money to live off. I've always maintained in my life and in my ministry, God can do more with that 70 to 90% of this money of mine than I can do with 100% of it. Without a doubt, because we're dealing with a spiritual law, which is difficult to explain. Proverbs chapter 3, 9 says, bring in, honor the Lord with your substance and the first fruits of your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty. I can have you put together a budget, but there is one element that does not work out on paper. That's God. That's God. And so God now says, look, your barns will overflow when you bring the tithe into the storehouse. Your vats will overflow when you bring all the offerings into the storehouse. If I faithfully tithe and I am not blessed, how's my attitude? How's my attitude? Realize that this isn't the sole solution to financial problems I might find myself in. Tithing doesn't solve a problem of greed. It doesn't solve a problem of sin. It doesn't solve a problem of wasteful spending like our government. We need to obey. We need to use common sense and practice self-discipline. But God does say, prove me, and I will bless you. Thousands and thousands have, and it works. Scripture number 8, Matthew 23, 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. The words of Jesus Christ, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. This is the second time Christ mentions tithing, while denouncing the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. This statement was made during his last public message before his crucifixion, when he was addressing the crowd and his disciples, as verse 1 of chapter 23 says. The first reference about tithing by Christ was when he was eating with a Pharisee on an earlier occasion. I'm not going back there. This is back in Luke chapter 11, 37 to 44. As he is eating with the Pharisee, Luke 11:37-44, verse 42 of that section says this: "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Matthew 23 is a repetition, repeated most likely for emphasis. Notice the positive statement by Jesus Christ in both accounts, that tithing is something the Pharisees should have been doing, and they did. You may recall the self-righteous Pharisee who's over there in the corner praying to himself, "God, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess." They did tithe. Christ said nothing, not even remotely implying that tithing was abolished or was about to be abolished. There is nothing negative in what he is saying here in Matthew 23:23, except for the priorities of the Pharisees. What he does is point out how they were failing in the more important matter of the Spirit: justice, mercy, faith, love. These are more important and a far greater responsibility than tithing on the least of the herbs. But he says you ought to do that. You ought to do that. However, there's something more important. He gives his endorsement of tithing. He gives his approval of tithing, but he wants to bring out something more important. However, some have doubts about whether Christ's words apply to us today. They figure that he only approved of tithing because the Jews were still under the Levitical system and that the temple was still standing. And since the temple no longer exists, the Levitical system has ended. Tithing is no longer necessary. So the basic question concerning Matthew 23:23 is whether Jesus' reference to tithing applied only to the Jews of his day, or whether it's a responsibility for mankind throughout time. And it's interesting with this particular verse, 2:3:2:3, 2:3:5, 2:3:5:10. This is the first reference to it in the New Testament by Jesus Christ that I'm reading. And so was he now giving some kind of foreshadowing of a tithing system that is no longer necessary after the Levitical system was gone defunct? Let's understand something. As we have been dealing with these scriptures, tithing predates the Levitical system. Okay? Genesis 14, Genesis 28. Tithing was in effect before Levi. The Levitical system supported tithing. Jesus Christ supports tithing. Therefore, someone coming along saying tithing is no longer necessary has to show after Jesus Christ where it has been done away. To come up and say, well, the Levitical system is long and necessary. So what? It predated Levi. And as we see, he is going to show by principle when we come to Hebrews that it is still in effect. So you have to go after Jesus Christ to show where tithing is long and necessary. And you can't do that. You cannot do that. It's important to note this statement by Christ in its context. After he speaks to the Sadducees and then later to the Pharisees in Matthew 21 and 22, Christ addressed the multitude and the disciples, chapter 23, verse 1. As it says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Point many have missed in this 23rd chapter are instructions about righteousness that he is giving to the multitudes and his disciples in the temple. He contrasts the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with the true righteousness of God. I'm not going to read the entire section, point out several verses. Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Because of their attitude and their example. Drop down, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. As Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, I tell you, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not making it into the kingdom of God. You know, they had their own standard of righteousness. It was outward. They would go about the process of tithing and on the mint, the anise, the smallest of the herbs. If Christ is saying, look, if you were just even 50% as intense about true righteousness as you are about this supposed righteousness of yours, you'd be on your way. But not for them. They neglected what was bigger in God's mind, in Christ's mind, justice, mercy, and faith. But again, he says, these you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Tithing also was not just a specific command to the Pharisees. It was a command as a responsibility for all Israel. The Pharisees ought to tithe and not neglect the weightier matters of the law. Certainly Christ's disciples could do no less. Those who are his disciples could do no less as they are listening to his instructions. This is what you ought to do. His disciples are listening. Now, after he dies and he is resurrected and he says, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to baptize all in my name. And I want you to teach them what I have commanded you. And he commanded tithing. He did not come to do away with it. We come to the most problematic of the ten. Number nine, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Bear with me as we proceed through, and this is why I say if there's some unclarity as we go through this or questions about it, we'll deal with it in Bible study. In this book of Hebrews, as we believe the author is the Apostle Paul, he is dealing with the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Christ is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He provides a better rest than what was promised by Joshua. He is a better high priest because he offers eternal life. This automatically brings up the question, how could Jesus Christ be a priest if he is of the tribe of Judah? All of the priests of the Old Testament were of the tribe of Levi. And not only of Levi, they were descendants of Aaron. The answer is that Jesus Christ is of a priesthood that predates Aaron. One which goes back to Abraham. Pick this up in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Verse 9 and 10. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation, eternal life, to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Go over to the end of chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This word order means pattern, just like, or rank.
If we were to look at it in modern terminology in our military and in the army, if Melchizedek is a general, Jesus Christ is a general. He is of the order. He is just like Melchizedek. Now, with these statements in mind, Paul launches into chapter 7 to show that Christ, the general, is of greater value, higher value than Aaron, who could be considered a sergeant. You might bump him up to a captain. You may go as high as a colonel, but he is not a general. And his priesthood is not greater than that of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, a tithe, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now, we don't know much about Melchizedek. Several things that we do know. His name, Melchizedek, it's a compound of two Hebrew words. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. That's why he is referred to as king of righteousness. Melech Zedek, king of righteousness. His realm was Salem, Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus says that he founded Jerusalem back 2000 BC, even before Abraham was born. That he was the king of Jerusalem and set the pattern, set the example for all who come after him in that role as king in Jerusalem. We have one in the book of Joshua who is called Adonizedek. I think it's chapter 9 where it's brought up about him. It is a pattern after Melchizedek. The point, the kings of Israel could trace their lineage back to David. The priests in Israel can trace their lineage back to Aaron. But there was a priest king in Jerusalem, the city of God, before David, before Aaron. And he sets the pattern not only for kings, but also for priests, those who would come after. And then it mentions his genealogy, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Kings and priests have fathers and mothers. Melchizedek has none. Implication, he is greater. Greater than kings and priests in Israel. This is what we're establishing now. The greatness of Jesus Christ by comparison to the priesthood of Aaron. He has no genealogy. And it is backed up as you continue in with verse 3. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Paul is saying he is eternal. And as we will read, so is his priesthood. His priesthood is eternal. But he is made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. Paul lets the readers draw their own conclusion that Melchizedek is none other than Jesus Christ. Some have questioned, wait a minute, Christ had a genealogy. How can you say that he is Melchizedek, who was without genealogy? I think you probably would know the answer. The answer is found in his preexistence. Christ existed before he was born. It's one of those enigmas. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. He has always existed. Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are one and the same. Hold it here in Hebrews 7. Let's go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm of David, as David says, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. One of those scriptures that surfaced during the time we were dealing with the theology of God back in WCG days in the Old Testament. Who in the world are we talking about here? We're talking about more than one God in this verse here. We can see that if you hold it right here in Psalm 110, verse. Let me read it again. Verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who is Lord, all caps, and who is Lord with only capital L? Hold it right here in Psalm 110. Go with me back to Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, who do you think about, what do you think about the Christ, or Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? One of those enigmas again. But we go back to Psalm 110. We can then understand what we are referring to here. The Lord, all caps, refers to the Father, said to my Lord, only capital L, which would be Jesus Christ. Which would be Jesus Christ. So the Father said to Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod on your strength, of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of the youth. And verse 4, we come to the point, the Lord, the Father, has sworn, and he will not relent. You, Lord, capital L only, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is one of those absolutely certain statements. The Father has sworn he will not repent. You are a priest forever. The priesthood of Melchizedek / Jesus Christ is eternal. It never had a beginning. And his priesthood has no end. He has always been and will always be high priest, because he's the author of eternal salvation, as Hebrews 5:9 says. Therefore, his priesthood, which is a pattern for Aaron, is superior to Aaron's priesthood, all right? Again, as Peter said, Paul has written some things that aren't easy to wrap your mind around. But what he is saying now, Christ, who is Melchizedek, who is a priest forever, Christ is a priest forever. And his priesthood
is eternal. Now we go back with that in mind to go forward in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, continuing now, verse 4. Paul says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." Now, tithing is already mentioned in verse 2, and tithing is an illustration to prove that Melchizedek / Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron. It's an illustration. But note, Melchizedek is a tithe-accepting priest. He is a tithe-accepting priest. Now Paul is going to make a comparison between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 5. "And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law," Numbers 18, "that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." We tend to look then that our forefathers are greater than we are. As he is saying, Abraham would be greater than Levi, who now receive tithes. Verse 6, "But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the better, Melchizedek. Again, we're establishing the greatness of Melchizedek / Jesus Christ and his priesthood, which is greater than Aaron and Levi. Verse 8, "Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he who was immortal, without genealogy, without beginning, received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi," verse 9, "who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak." Enigma. Verse 10, "For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And what he is saying is that even before Levi was born, he tithed to Melchizedek through his great-grandfather, Abraham. Going on then, verse 11, as he is now again establishing, if Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. All right? Jesus Christ is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. Priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than the priesthood of Levi. Verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," as he now comes to an important point of this book, "if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If perfection were through Levi, there would be no need for another priesthood." But it wasn't possible. You could not achieve perfection under the Levitical system. Why? No Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit. To be internalized, they did not have the heart to obey. So another priesthood was promised. Psalm 110, another priesthood, and again, chapter 5, verse 9, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." That was not possible under the Levitical system. Only under another priesthood. And so we come to verse 12 that has had a certain myopic interpretation of chapter 7. For the priesthood being changed. Changed from Levi to Christ, Levi to Melchizedek. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. What law? Notice the context. Let's reread certain scriptures and others later in this chapter, verse 5 of chapter 7. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. What law? Verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What law? Verse 16. Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. What law? Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. What law? And the last verse of this chapter, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. What law? Law of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. Perfection, salvation was not possible under the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ came to institute the new covenant. And it is that covenant that requires a different priesthood. You continue on in this book in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He talks about this new covenant. The old covenant cannot guarantee you eternal life. This new covenant can. So he says in Hebrews 7, verse 12, a change is necessary. Change from the old covenant to the new covenant, and a change of administration from the priesthood of Levi to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. From a fallible priest to an infallible Christ. Priests from the old covenant could not occupy positions in the new. They can't do it. Not according to the instructions that were given them in the old. Nor could the priest in the new fulfill his role in the old. You cannot take a new piece of cloth and put it on an old garment. It doesn't work. For salvation to occur, there has to be a change not only of the law, but also of the priest. And so he goes on, continues here in this chapter, talking about Jesus Christ and his credentials as a priest. I'm not going to go through it all. I point out, beginning in verse 17. Verse 17, it says, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I bring out as an aside here, while up in Maryland in our region, in the Northeast, and our regional conferences. There have been a couple of times I've had responsibility of giving a presentation. I don't even recall what exactly the topic was. I know one, but there was another one that I gave. And I was trying to emphasize the importance of looking at the priesthood of Levi. They started at 25 to 30. And they retired at 55. They went at age 55 into mentoring younger priests. And I'm trying to impress this on the minds of these men who have come from Cincinnati. We need to do something about these men that are getting older. You know, they need to be retiring. I mean, here it seems like we are just starting to work at age 55. And the workload has increased. Look at the Levites, 25 to 55, and that's it. In the month of June of this year, and going through this section, almost 20 verses, it is brought out three times. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Hamp, which priesthood are you called to? Levi or Christ? Well, it's Christ. Hello? Melchizedek is a priest forever. Is there such a thing as retirement for you? I said, wake up. That's not right. I got to retire. You are following in the pattern of Melchizedek. You don't get a time to take off, buddy. That was a sobering experience for me. All right. But notice this, though. He is a priest forever. Verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant, the new one. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the change of verse 12 is of the priesthood from Aaron to Christ, as well as the law from the old to the new, from the imperfect to the perfect, from the temporary to the permanent, or from death to life. The mentioning in scripture number 9 of tithing is an illustration of the superiority of Melchizedek to Aaron. However, since Melchizedek is a tithe-accepting priest, Jesus Christ would be a tithe-accepting priest because his priesthood is after the order, is patterned right after that of Melchizedek. Since God's tithe was used to support the Levitical system for the services that they rendered, and since the Levitical system has become defunct, and you read the end of chapter 8, and the end of chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish. The temple had not been destroyed, but it was on the verge of being destroyed. Since it has now become defunct, it is superseded by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, a tithe-accepting priesthood. So tithes should go to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which today is his church doing his work, or as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 9 last time, preaching the gospel. Now, this is heavy, right? Normally, I would just stop right here and say, how have I confused you? but I'm not going to do that because I'm going to scripture number 10. If you got questions, try to remember or write them down, but I'm going to scripture number 10. Scripture number 10 does not mention tithing, but the principle is there. Scripture number 10, we go backwards. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. This is found also in the other synoptic gospels, Mark 12 and Luke chapter 20. I'll read through the section. Matthew 22, 15 to 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Spot on. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Verse 18, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Now, the topic of discussion here is not a direct reference to the subject of tithing, but it is implied. And it's not that implication as to why I include this as number 10, but the subject of taxes. The Pharisees and the Herodians thought they had a foolproof plan now to trap Jesus Christ by asking him about paying taxes. Judea became a Roman province in 63 BC. They were now conscripted to pay taxes starting in 6 AD. 6 AD. The Romans commissioned the Sanhedrin, the high priesthood, if you will, the governing body, the Supreme Court of the Jews, commissioned them with the responsibility to collect taxes. There were three primary taxes that would be collected. One was the land or produce tax. It was one-tenth of all grain, one-fifth of all fruit. Land or produce tax. The second one was the head or poll tax. The poll tax collected on everyone from age 14 to 65. And it was normally collected when the census was taken. It would be one day's wage. The third tax was a custom tax. It was collected at all ports and city gates as tolls for transporting between various ports and cities of the Roman Empire. It was assessed at 2 to 5% of the value of the goods. The question that they posed to Jesus Christ could have focused on one of these taxes, all three of these taxes, or just taxing in general. The Pharisees were against taxes for religious reasons. The Herodians supported taxes for political reasons. So now here we've got two opposing beliefs about taxes coming together to pose a question to Jesus Christ. And obviously, their hatred of Jesus Christ was greater than their hatred of each other. So now they pose the question, if he now says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar,
Then the Pharisees would then accuse him to the people of being a religious ingrate. How, pray tell, can he pay taxes to Caesar? He is opposed to God. And the people will turn against him. If he says, no, you're not supposed to pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians would turn him in. Turn him into Herod, turn him into Pontius Pilate. He would be considered a seditionist, an insurrectionist, and he would be thrown in jail. We got you. But you don't get Jesus Christ. Okay? They underestimated. This is the Son of God. So they come to him with the question, and he makes this famous statement that is one of the famous ones that most people have a tendency to remember. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The word render in the Greek means to pay a debt. Pay a debt. You are a citizen of the Roman Empire. Acknowledge the authority of Caesar and pay the debt that you have incurred for being a citizen of this empire. Pax Romana, peace. The road system. Rome had built the most sophisticated road system in the world up to that time. You must pay your taxes. That is your responsibility. Paul corroborates this in Romans chapter 13. Still, some consider this a problem, even today. Should we pay our taxes or not? And today we are dealing with a whole lot more than three. Example, state tax, federal tax, social security tax, property tax, sales tax, luxury tax, death tax. Even when you die, you got a tax. There's a 17th century French politician, Jean-Baptiste Colbert. He said, and I quote, "The art of taxation consists in so plucking the goose as to obtain the largest possible amount of feathers with the least possible amount of hissing." You got to think about that one for a while, because that's where we are in this world today. They will tax every feather on your body today. Nobody likes taxes, but Christ comes up with the statement. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Then he contrasts that by saying, and to God, the things that are God's. In the context, the discussion is about a debt you owe. Obviously, we owe God everything, but what does he claim? Malachi chapter 3, the tithe. That's why I include this in, because of that principle, but also because of taxes. Because of taxes. Due to the tax structures in various countries around the world, administrative decisions have had to be made in the church for years. I start with the first tithe, and because of the taxation about tithing on net or tithing on gross. This is from a paper we had in our former organization, Tithing on Net Income. The Church of God has needed to make decisions from time to time regarding the administration of tithing. There are many factors that demand that such decisions be made. Our modern world creates situations and circumstances which require that we address how to administer the doctrine of tithing. In 1982, the very year my family and I moved out of this country, and I've had my problems with the IRS prior to 1982 for years. But moving out of this country, when we got back in the country, I kissed the ground and I kissed the IRS. In 1982, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong came to the conclusion that since brethren in various European countries had no control over the deduction of taxes from their income and derived only minimal economic benefit from payment of such taxes, the taxes withheld should not be considered increase for the purpose of tithing. Because some areas, taxation was 95% of your income. Mr. Armstrong subsequently applied this principle to other nations. And I might add, thankfully, even Barbados. Our modern system of economics is quite different from that of biblical times. Furthermore, our system of taxation has a greater impact on wages and salaries than in previous ages. If we take into account the various forms of taxation, such as income tax, sales tax, value-added tax, property tax, Social Security tax, etc., the burden is often oppressive. The church recognizes the confiscatory nature of such taxation. Therefore, following proposal was adopted. While the church acknowledges the validity of God's law of tithing, it also recognizes the excessive levels of taxation and their impact on individual incomes. The church believes that the appropriate definition of increase is net income after income tax. Therefore, the church teaches that the tithe may be calculated on net income after income tax has been deducted. Of course, members are free to tithe on gross income before income taxes are deducted if they so choose, and they are free to make contributions above their tithes as an expression of God's way of give. 1982, we moved to Barbados, former British colony. My first paycheck, the regional director was estimating how much to take out of the check. Twice as much as what was taken out here in the United States. And there was a note. Once I get the pink book, this is the Inland Revenue book. Once I get the pink book, then I will adjust it accordingly. In my mind, boy, wouldn't it be great if he took out less than what was taken out in the United States? Here he is taking out twice as much, and it would be great. He got the Inland Revenue book, and he took out twice more. When we got to Barbados, maximum taxation was 70%. We were living off 120% of our income before tithes. 120, what does that mean? We were living off of savings before tithes. An adjustment had to be made in my instance that my income would subtract the tithe off the top to put me in a different income bracket. Even then, it was 46%. 46%. And when we left Barbados in 1985, you know, they sent a letter to me saying, you owe us some more money. Wait. So we had to make an administrative decision about tithing on net, tithing on gross. Then the second and last thing I bring out is about third tithe. And it's from the paper on tithing. It is hereby resolved that when governments provide programs equivalent to the intent and purpose of third tithe, and that such programs are funded by taxation greater than the biblical third tithe, members are not obligated to pay an additional third tithe. It's amazing through the years to come to find out how many programs are out there. But you see, we understand that the third tithe is for the poor, and the tendency would be to come to the church first instead of seeing what's out there. Because so much is out there. It's convenient to come to the church and not access what is out there. further resolves that since there will always be members of the church whose needs will not be adequately provided for by national government or social programs, and believe me, what we get here is Social Security is almost considered wealth in the rest of the world because they don't get peanuts. And since the clear example in Scripture is that the church care for its members in need, that those members of the church who are able are encouraged to contribute to the church assistance fund, so that the biblical injunction to care for the needy within the church can be fulfilled. It is a personal decision, because FICA, what is taken out of checks for Social Security, is greater in value than the third tithe in the third and the sixth year. So consequently, an administrative decision was made that should be accessed from governments, but not all governments are going to give that assistance to the needy. You look at some totalitarian regimes, and they are billionaires at the top. And the poor are poor. And it is a church responsibility to help those who are in the church that are poor. God owns everything. He expects us to tithe. We have looked at 10 scriptures, Genesis chapter 14, 1, 28, 2, Leviticus 27, 3, Numbers 18, 4, Deuteronomy 12 and 14, 5, Deuteronomy 14 and 26, 6, Malachi chapter 3, 7, Matthew 23, 23, 8, Hebrews 7, 9, Matthew 22, 10. God says the tithe belongs to him. To hold back tithe is to steal from God. And no thief will inherit the kingdom of God. One point I leave with, and that is, as you tithe to his work, if you think that your tithe is solely to support his work, that's the wrong idea. If you think that your tithe is solely to support the work, if the money is misspent, you now are accountable. The work is accountable to you. But the money is not yours or mine. The money is God's. And the primary reason why we give is because we are giving to God, who is the owner and possessor of heaven and earth. And if a work incorrectly spends, as some decided they wanted to go back and they wanted to sue the previous association, not this one that we just came out of, the first one we came out of, you know, they want to sue them for back tithes. Wasn't yours in the beginning. It was God's. Financially, we are in hard times. And rest assured, it's going to get even rougher. And it will be even a greater temptation not to tithe as the economy worsens. God says, Malachi 3, verse 10, prove him. Test him. His existence. He'll bless you. He'll bless the church if you do. Tithing. Prove it. Hold fast to it. Don't let anyone shake your faith in it. As a command from God and a promise from God, he'll open up the windows and bless you.